things and thoughts have entered your mind, and you've learned a lot as through the process of it. I know that I have in listening to the sermonettes and the sermons, and I found it very interesting and very encouraging, and frankly, I'm really looking forward to the Passover this year, and of course, we're going to be coming up to it this Tuesday evening. And as we go through it, I hope that each of you, as a result of what you've been able to hear and come to understand, are going to be thinking about all of these things that you've heard and you've learned over these past weeks as we do go through that Passover service. You know, I had it all planned out, and I had all the sermons I was going to give all planned out, and Mr. Graham Marshall was supposed to be here for the 27th to give the sermon on that day. Well, that didn't work because he didn't show up. He went to Vancouver, Canada instead. And so we had to reshuffle plan. So back to the drawing board. And so I was talking to Marilyn about it, and I said, now what in the world can I give for a sermon that hasn't already been covered on the Passover? There surely is something you can dig out of there. So I was studying on the subject in Matthew 26 chapter. And I came up to the 30th verse, Matthew 26 verse 30. And here's a part of the Passover service. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And I thought, well, wait a minute. You know, I said, that would sure make a good sermonette. You know, why sing a song? Why sing a hymn at Passover service? I said, that'd make a great sermonette. I said, telling Marilyn, I said, this would really make a terrific sermonette. And the more we talked about it, the more I realized that it would make a sermon. And so, to finish it off, today, we're going to have a sermon on why we sing a song. Why do we sing a song after the Passover is over? And I was talking to Marilyn again about it, and I said, well, not only why do we sing a song, I wonder what song they sang. I said, that would really be interesting if you could figure out what song they literally sang. So I went back to my library, began doing some studying and reading. Checked the Bible dictionary, and was nothing in there that I could find. Checked Clark's commentary, the critical commentary was nothing in there. Then went to Clark's commentary, and lo and behold, there it was. There it was. They told us exactly what song was sang on the Passover, and what song Christ and the disciples literally sang. So as I come along to the sermon, then I began to realize there really was a full sermon. And it really is a full sermon. And so today, I want to answer two questions concerning this particular verse in the Passover. It's a little lighter than the material that we have been having, and yet it's really interesting. It really is interesting, and we can learn some lessons from it. I want to answer two questions. Why sing a song? Why sing a hymn after the Passover? Why should we do that? Other than the fact that Christ did it, that's sufficient reason. But why did they do it? Then also, what song did they sing? I want to go through the song that they sang. Because we'll be singing a song after the Passover service. As far as I know, Mr. Oliver will be leading the music, and he'll probably select one of these. We'll probably select this particular song when it comes time, because it does happen to be in our book. I don't know what he's going to do. It's in three different songs. It's going to be a little bit of a problem for him, but it's in three different songs in the song book. But at any rate, first of all, why sing a hymn? Why sing a hymn? Christ did it. That's insufficient to say that we should do it, but why did he do it? Why did they do it? Let's go back to the book of Exodus, first of all. Exodus, the 14th chapter. We're also going to learn a lot about singing today as a result of this. And it is interesting, because we want to see things from God's point of view. Exodus 14th chapter, beginning in verse 26. This is the story of the Exodus and the children of Israel when they left out of Egypt. Verse 26 of Exodus 14, and the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come up again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And you know the story. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the middle of the sea. You know the story. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, there remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Then Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And so here you can just picture this. You can picture the children of Israel as they walked dry shod through that sea, and they saw Pharaoh and all of his army behind them, and they walked dry shod, and then they got over to the other side, and Moses waved his cane when Pharaoh and his crowd was about in the middle of the whole thing, and lo and behold, the water returned, and they all drowned. You know, there is a tradition, not a tradition, history says that, and gives a little bit of the life story of the historians' belief on who was the Pharaoh of this tragedy. And they had him living. Well, he didn't live. He died in the middle of the whole thing. But at any rate, you could just picture the Israelites standing there watching this whole thing take place. And what was the first thing they did? What was the very first thing they did after they had been saved from Pharaoh's army in this Exodus? Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 tells you what the first thing was that they did. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The very first thing they did is they sang a song. They sang. You know, it seems strange, but it really isn't strange. But that's the very first thing they did. That's the first thing they thought of doing. Now we have another example in the Bible, over in the book of 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter. I'm just going to go through a few of these examples and show you some things, and then we'll come. We have the example here, and I selected this one purposely, of where Hezekiah became king, and Israel had forsaken God and his ways. And one of the first things that Hezekiah did was had the Passover. In 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter, in verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. And so he commanded that they should keep the Passover. And then you can go through the rest of the story and see how they got started on the whole project too late to be properly prepared for it. So they had it a month later. But they did go ahead and they had that Passover a month later. Then in verse 18, we pick up the story. He says, for the multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than when it was written. So here we have some people even after a month. They weren't properly prepared for it. And they went ahead and did it. They went ahead and ate the Passover, which they shouldn't have, but they did. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon you that prepared his heart to seek the Lord, the God, to seek God. The Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And God hearkened unto Hezekiah and healed the people. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. So again, here we hear and see the people singing and rejoicing before God. In verse 26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was none like, not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. So God heard them. And they did a lot of singing. Then again, in Isaiah 51, we hear of another example, have another example of singing. This particular one is when the when the children of Israel come back into the promised land and are redeemed once again to God. Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 9, is a prophecy about Israel being redeemed, just as they were redeemed from the hand of Pharaoh when they crossed that sea and were saved and they began to sing. So we find here in Isaiah 51 a prophecy about Israel in the future, beginning in verse 9. It says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake in the ancient of days, in the generations of old. You are not in the, you are not it that has cut Rahab and wounded the dragon. Are you not it which has dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, and has made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." So again, here they come back singing. We see them coming back when they're redeemed once again after Christ returns. They're going to come back singing. Then when you come to Revelation in the 14th chapter, you find that we're going to be singing. Revelation. Those who come up in that first resurrection, one of the first things they're going to do is begin to sing. Revelation 14 talks about the 144,000. So let's take a look at them. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 1. There's going to be a lot of things healed in the resurrection other than our physical bodies. Some of us are going to have our singing voices healed. Revelation 14, and beginning in verse 1. Mine is going to be the biggest test of God's ability, I think, that's possible, but at any rate, it's going to be healed, and I'll look forward to that day. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads, and heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harps harping with their harp, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." So the 144,000 that are redeemed, they come up in that resurrection before God. They have a special song that they're going to sing before God. A song of praise and a song of thanksgiving. Revelation 15, beginning in verse 1. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. They saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." So here we see those who come up in that resurrection. What do they do? And they sing the song of Moses. Actually, the same song that the children of Israel sang after they got through that Red Sea and were redeemed from Pharaoh and his armies out of Egypt. And so we're going to sing that same song. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." So literally there's going to be another song, because we're redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, of course, that we are talking about at this particular season of the year. And so we're redeemed by God through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to sing the song of Moses. We're also going to sing the song of the Lamb. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of the saints." So every time you turn around, and every time you see God performing these great miracles in relationship to redemption and redeeming people or saving people, the people end up singing. The question is, why? Why is it they end up singing? Well, let's take a look at a couple scriptures. Colossians, the third chapter, first of all. We can think about this on this Passover as we're singing. As we sing that last song. Colossians 3, beginning of verse 15. Because in reality, as we have been learning through this process of these series of sermons, this Passover symbolizes our being redeemed out of this world through baptism and through the receiving of that Spirit, and through becoming the begotten sons of God. We're also, it symbolizes a time when we're going to be redeemed and brought into the kingdom of God as God's very sons. So in Colossians 3 and verse 15, it says, and let the peace of God, we're going to be going to the Colosseum, that area, I don't know exactly which building we're in, I think it's the same one we have had church services in before. There's going to be a basketball next door, and I assume the Blazers will probably lose, which they're very prone to do these days. They're determined to not get into the playoffs. But at any rate, that's irrelevant. But we're going to be over there doing something that's very unusual, something that's very different. You know, I assume the foot-washing service will be just about over by the time that game starts. But if all those 12 or 15,000 fans and the ball players realized what was going on next door, they would really wonder, wouldn't they? They'd think it was a little odd and a little unusual. And win or lose, however it turns out, people will have to fight the traffic getting back out, and they're not going to be in a very good mood, and they're going to have anything but the peace of God. But we're going to be in a different attitude of mind when we go there, because we know that we weren't called to go to that ball game on Tuesday night. We were called, and we're there because God's Passover is going to be kept there. And we know that we're doing what God has asked us to do on Tuesday night. And we're pleasing God, and we're not pleasing man. We're willing to set aside man's concepts, man's ideas, and willing to go ahead and do it God's way. And we're going to have a peace of mind that nobody else has. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. The children of Israel were very thankful that they were delivered. The children of Israel under Hezekiah were very thankful that they were able to keep the Passover. And when we come up in that resurrection, we are going to be very thankful and very grateful to get rid of this human body and to literally be sons of God. We're going to be thankful and grateful for that. It says, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let God's word dwell in you. When you're thankful and when God's word dwells in you, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual singing. In other words, it's how we show thanks to God. It's how we show praise to God. And when we're happy in what we're doing and when we're at peace with God. And here we have come up with a Passover, to the Passover. And we are to have examined ourselves. We're to repent of our sins. And we're preparing ourselves spiritually to go before our God. And we should feel, as we take that Passover, we should feel at peace with God. We should feel as though, God, we have done what you have asked. We are doing what you have instructed us to do. We have put you first in our lives, ahead of anything and everything else. And we should be at peace with God that night, in our minds and in our hearts, as we take that Passover. And we will show that peace by singing psalms and giving thanks to God through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. That's the way God's people shows praise and shows their thankfulness and their gratefulness for what God has done for them, for God, how God has redeemed them. And they did it on the Passover night thousands of years ago when they came out of Egypt. Hezekiah and the Israelites, when he had that Passover, they sang songs. Jesus Christ and his disciples, when they understood the Passover, took the Passover, felt at one with God, they sang a song. And when we keep the Passover, we should feel at one with God. We should feel at peace with God. We should be at one with God in all of our mind and attitude, realizing we have prepared ourselves. And we should sing praises to God. And then when we come up in that resurrection, we certainly are going to be at one with God. And we're going to sing songs to God and praise to God for redeeming us. And like it says in John 13 and verse 17, it says, happy. When you know these things, happy are you when you do them. All right? Maybe you in the past have felt that singing that song was just, well, it was just part of the Passover service. It's just something we do because it says that in Matthew 26 and verse 30. No, it's not something we do just because it says that in Matthew 26, 30. We do it, yes, because it says it in Matthew 26, 30. But there is a meaning, there's a reason why. And it's not just a song to be sung. It's a song of thanksgiving for being at peace and at one of God and being called of God and being redeemed out of this earth by God and becoming His begotten sons. It's a song of praise and joy and thanksgiving to God. Open James 5 and verse 13. It's not only at this particular time that we do it in singing, or we are to sing, but it's a general instruction. In James 5 and verse 13. James 5 and verse 13. It says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Is any happy? All right, we should feel happy. It's a solemn occasion on the Passover, yes. But we should also be very happy. The Israelites were happy to be across that Red Sea. We're going to be happy when you come up in that resurrection. And we're supposed to be happy at being redeemed. All right, is any merry or is any happy? Let him sing psalms. In other words, sing. We do that to show our happiness and joy and thankfulness to God. And so that's why we're going to sing that song. Okay, well, now what song are we going to sing? What is the song that we're going to sing? I want to go through some of the words of it today. I knew that somewhere there must be a way of finding out what they would sing. And sure enough, as I said, I went to Clark's commentary, and they traced the history of it. And it's going back through Jewish tradition that goes clear back to the time of David. It goes clear back to the time of David and through all the kings. And the songs that they sang, or the song that they sang, was Psalms 113 through Psalms 118. And there's a reason that they sang those psalms. Those psalms are prophecies, again, about the Passover and about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not the same as Psalms 22 and 23 in describing the Passover and the sacrifice, but Psalms 113 through 118 describe the meaning of the Passover, the very things that we've been going through in this series of sermonettes and sermons, are described right there in Psalm 113 through 118. And they sang the psalms, that dealt with the meaning of the day, the meaning of the Passover. And it's interesting as we go back through it, and it's going to be somewhat of a review of the sermons and sermonettes we've had to give us again the emphasis on the Passover. And literally, it's provable that that's what they sang. Because after all, Jesus Christ was Jewish, and all the disciples were Jews, and they followed the traditions that had been handed down by the elders and by the Jewish people. They followed those traditions, and they had probably sung these same songs every year at the Passover and were very familiar with them. And so it is obvious that this is what they would have sung. So let's go back and look at it in Psalm 113. Again, if you want to, you can take the time to go back and do a little research on it also. It's very interesting. It's not only at these particular feast days that certain scriptures were read and certain songs were sung, but on other feast days there were specific songs that were sung and there were specific psalms and various sections of the Bible that were read. And those came through instruction. Okay, let's go to Psalm 113 and just go through it and realize that this is literally the song that they sang on that Passover night. almost 2,000 years ago. And I don't think there's any question about this being it. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. I'll just go through sections of it because it covers a lot of material and it would take quite a long time to go through all of it. But I want to just go through parts of it that have to do directly with the Passover and show you what it is, what it's about. Psalm 113, beginning in verse 1. Praise you the Lord, praise, O you servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. In other words, it began by singing praise to God. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwells on high? The interesting thing is, the entire subject here is Jesus Christ. The Lord that's being talked about here is Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 6. Who humbled himself. Now how did he humble himself? The Lord humbled himself. And what did he do in this humbling process? He humbled himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Well, now, what do you mean that the Lord humbled himself in order to behold or see or to understand or to come to grips with the things that are in heaven and on the earth? I mean, he created it, didn't he? Didn't he understand it? Didn't he see it? Couldn't he look from his throne? Couldn't he have come down as God and seen it? That's not what it's talking about. The Lord that's spoken here humbled himself, lowered himself. Because that's what humbling is. He lowered himself. He lowered himself in order to look and to see the things that are on earth. Well, how did the Lord humble himself to see the things on earth? Let's turn to Philippians 2. Turn to Philippians, the second chapter. I mean, this is just interesting. You know, really, Jesus Christ was singing about himself in a real sense when you look at it. Philippians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 5. We've gone through this before under other contexts. But let's look at Philippians 2 and verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, let's begin to look at things Christ's way. It said, who being in the form of God, in other words, in his previous states, before his birth, through the Virgin Mary, he was a part of the Godhead. You know that. He was a part of the Godhead, and he was in the form of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself. But he made himself. He was equal with God. He was on God's throne. He was a part of the Godhead. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. In other words, he humbled himself, as it'll go on to say. Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, as a part of that Godhead, a part of that God, took upon himself no reputation. No reputation. He didn't come down here as a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and so on. He came down here as a carpenter. He was born of the Virgin Mary, was a carpenter, grew up in a working trade, and had no particular reputation. In other words, he was just like any other working, physical human being on earth. As he grew up, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. That is quite a come down if you stop and think about it. Sitting on God's throne as a part of the Godhead, and then all of a sudden here you are a physical human being with no reputation whatsoever, being just an average everyday physical human being, an average everyday carpenter by trade, who lived a life the same as any other human being lived. He really humbled himself. And he didn't only go that far, but he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The thing that we've been talking about all this time. We've been talking and going through these sermons and sermonettes. And so Psalm 113 and verse 6 is a prophecy about Jesus Christ and about the Passover season and about the crucifixion. Because Psalm 113 opened up with praising God, and then in verse 6 it says, the God or the Lord who humbled himself. And Jesus Christ was the God or the Lord who humbled himself and came down here as a physical human being in order to behold, in order to see, and in order to understand what it was like to be a physical human being. It's one thing to be sitting on God's throne and looking at human beings and the antics they pull and all the things that they do. That's one thing. But it's yet another thing to come down here as that God, as that Creator, and become one of them. And become one of those human beings to experience all the same feelings, all the same emotions, and all of the problems, trials, and all of the joys, and all the other things that go along with being a human being. And then to eventually suffer death. He came down here to find out what it was all about. To be a human being. To live a human life. To work, to play, to laugh, to sing, to cry, and to die. He wanted to know what it was like to be a human being. And so here in Psalm 113 verse 6, he humbled himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. And it's a prophecy about Christ. It's a prophecy about his sacrifice in the Passover season. And that's what he was singing. You know, it's kind of incredible when you think about it, because he understood as he sang that last song, he understood exactly what was going to happen. And he was singing a song of praise to God for the very things that were going to happen to him. Let's go on. Let's pick it up in the 114th Psalm. To me, it's incredible when you go through these things, begin to see and understand. It just opens up all sections of things and all sorts of things when you begin to read and begin to study and begin to think about these things. Psalm 114 gets into the story of Israel. It said, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob and the people of a strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and little hills like lambs. What ailed you, O sea, that you fled, you Jordan, that you were driven back? So again, we're talking about this same time of year, the Passover season, the Exodus, and so on. And you know all the meanings for us. It says, you mountains that you skip like rams and you little hills like lambs, tremble, you earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into standing water, the flint into a fountain of water. So the 114th Psalm is a singing of a hymn concerning that particular, concerning Israel out of Egypt. And you know, the symbolism, of course, in us is the fact that we've been called out of this world. And I think sometimes we're not that happy and joyful about it. The Israelites were really happy. They had been taken out of Israel, out of Egypt physically. They had seen Pharaoh and his army destroyed, and here they were safe and free over on the other side of the Red Sea. They were very grateful for it. That's a physical thing. That's a physical thing that they could see, and they rejoiced at it. Now, we're not delivered physically out of this world. We're expected to live right in this world and to stay in the world. But it has a spiritual meaning for us. And as we keep this Passover, we need to stop and realize that we have been delivered. We have been called out of this world, and we have been delivered from this world and from where this world is going. So let's take a look at John 17. Here's a prayer that Jesus Christ prayed on that night for us. John 17, beginning in verse 12. And Mr. Duncan, I think, is going to do the reading this time at Passover. Mr. Duncan will be reading a lot of this. But just keep in mind, as Israel was delivered, as 114th Psalm talks about it, we too are delivered. And as you can picture those Israelites being delivered, we also need to picture in our minds our being delivered. And I think especially in the day and age that we live in, we look at a world that is headed for trouble and headed for oblivion, and we're being delivered out of it. And if we worship God and serve God diligently in the manner that we should, He's promised that we won't be partakers of the evils that are going to take place, quite frankly, in the world. But here in John 17, verse 12, it says, While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now come I to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. So Christ is praying to God for us. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He says, I've given them your word, Father, and he says, the world hates them. The reason the world hates them is because they're not of the world. They're not like the world. We're not going to be going to the basketball game. We're going to be going to the Passover. And the world does not agree with that. He says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. In other words, brethren, we're rededicating ourselves, as was brought out in the sermons again, in the sermonettes. We're rededicating ourselves to come out of this world. We're rededicating ourselves to clean our lives up and to keep ourselves from the evil that is in this world. We've dedicated ourselves to something. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is the truth. Then in verse 20, it says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through your word. In other words, this was a prayer not only for the disciples at that time, but it was a prayer also for those that would believe on Jesus Christ through the word of the disciples or the apostles, which of course applies to us. And so we're called out of this world. And just as Israel went out of Egypt, we come out of this world. We're forced to live in the world. But when he says come out of the world, he says we're to come out of the evil that is in the world. We've set our minds and our hearts, brethren, and dedicated ourselves to serve God and to do it God's way, even if it does cause the world to hate us. There's nothing new in that. But we're determined that we're going to do it God's way. And that's why, frankly, brethren, we end up having peace of mind. Because we are satisfied, we're happy, we're joyful in the fact that we're doing it God's way. The world can go ahead and do whatever they want to. But we're going to keep the Passover. And we're going to remember why we keep the Passover. And we're going to remember the meaning of that Passover. And we're going to learn more each year and dedicate ourselves more each year as the time goes by to serve God. And to serve God God's way. It's an incredible thing when you think about it, brethren. Let's go back to the 115th Psalm now. I guess, Dan, we're going to have to sing three songs that night. I don't think we will, but it would be nice. It would be kind of nice if we had somebody come along and write this all up in one song, and then we could sing the whole thing the same as they did. Who knows? It may work out that way in the future. Beginning of verse 1. 115th Psalm, beginning verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for your mercy and for your truth's sake. Notice it says, for the truth. Remember in John 17, we were called out of the world and given the truth of God. And so we sing praises to God for the fact that we know the truth. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? It's kind of interesting, that particular statement, because the heathen look at the history of the true church and the history of God's people. And God's people have been martyred, but God's people have been killed. Hebrews the 11th chapter talks about it. And they wouldn't recant, they wouldn't change, they stuck to God's word. And probably as they were being slaughtered and martyred, they said, all right, where's this God that will deliver you? And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they got put in that fiery furnace. Remember what they said to Nebuchadnezzar and his men? They said, look, our God is strong enough and powerful enough that he can deliver us. But if he decides not to deliver us,
we will still refuse to worship other gods. And so they would say, well, look, God can deliver us. He can do that. But if He doesn't, that's His decision. And a lot of people have made that decision down through history. Yes, God can deliver us. But if He chooses not to, that's His decision, you say. After all, we are gods. And it's interesting that at Christ's crucifixion, they accused Him of the same thing. So hold your finger in Psalm 115 and turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 43. Matthew 27, verse 43. This psalm was a prophecy again of the crucifixion and some of the things they were going to say to Christ. And notice what they said to Christ. He trusted in God. Oh, yeah, he trusted in God. Let Him deliver him now. You can just see the taunting as he hung there on the stake. Okay, he trusted in God. Let's see if God deliver him. If he will have him, for he says, I am the Son of God. He says he's the Son of God. Now let's see if that God really wants him, or is he going to let him die? Well, back in Psalm 115, the heathen say, those around, dealing with Israel, what they should have been, said, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? And they said to Christ, well, all right, where's this God that you had so much faith and confidence in? Let's see if this God you're talking about can deliver you. And they taunted Christ. And Christ knew all the time that God could deliver him. But he also knew that God wasn't going to deliver him. And so this psalm is referring to Christ on that stake and how this was going to be tauntingly thrown at him. Where is your God that's going to deliver you? He says, but our God is in heaven. He has done whatsoever He has pleased. God is in heaven, and He's controlled the situation, as Dan was pointing out. And He does what pleases Him, what fulfills the prophecies, what fulfills the Word of God. And it's interesting in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, how short-sighted human beings are, how sometimes we have a real problem seeing things from God's point of view. But notice Isaiah 53 and verse 10, which again is talking about the crucifixion. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin. Yes, it pleased God. He had no intention of taking Christ down off that stake. It was part of what he had in mind. He wasn't happy with the fact that he was on that stake. He wasn't happy with the fact that he was going to die. But he was happy with the fact and pleased with the fact of what it was accomplishing. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, for your sin and for my sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, God knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to go down in the grave and be there 3 days and three nights and be resurrected again. And he knew that through that sacrifice that Christ would forgive the sins of many and eventually would prolong his days for eternity with God. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge that my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He looked at the end result, he saw the whole story, and he was pleased that Jesus Christ was willing to do and would be doing what he did. Because he knew that through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that many would be justified. Many millions and billions of physical human beings would have the opportunity to become his son through that sacrifice. And so God looks at things from a different point of view than human beings. And so God is in the heavens. God is above, and he has done whatsoever pleased him. And it pleased God to not take Jesus Christ down off that stake, but to go ahead and let him die. And yet the human beings, not knowing, not seeing, not understanding, being of no understanding, looked up to Christ and tauntingly said, okay, this God of yours that you have so much faith in, let's see him bring you down off that stake. And of course, he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He had no intention of doing it. Because it didn't please him. It was not what he intended to do. It's not what he wanted to be done. He was accomplishing a purpose, and he saw it, and he understood it, and understood what was being accomplished. But those human beings around there wagging their tongues and in their stupidity and ignorance were making fun of God, making fun of Christ, not realizing what they were doing. Not realizing that God is still in heaven, and God knew exactly what was happening. And it pleased him because he wanted it to happen. He knew it was going to happen, and it was going to be for the good of the human race. Interesting when you go through and you think about these things, isn't it? Let's go on to verse 9 of this same chapter. It says, O Israel, trust you in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And we're to put our trust in God. We're to trust God to deliver us. But if God has a higher purpose and is working out as a higher purpose as he sits on his throne in heaven and looks down and sees you and I, and has a higher purpose, then God will do it God's way. And just as Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego said, look, God can deliver us from that fiery furnace. He's possibly capable of doing it, but if he doesn't, we still will not worship your gods. And so we look to God, and we trust God for a whole lot of things. And we've got to build that faith in God and trust God and say, well, look, God, I know you can do this. Let your will be done, not mine, as Christ prayed on that night. Your will, God, be done, and not mine. God sits on his throne in heaven, and he does whatsoever pleases him. We need to be careful that it doesn't jar our faith one way or the other. Because we need to have the faith and the trust in God that God is going to work it out, and God will deliver us, or can deliver us, and will deliver us if it fits in with his overall plan, his overall picture, he has in mind for us. And so through this Passover, really, brethren, we need to be building that faith and that trust in God. It brings us at one with God and peace with God. O Israel, trust you in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. You that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Remember, this is in the context of that third verse. He has done whatsoever has pleased him. We need to learn to have absolute faith and trust in God and realize that God is always going to do the thing that is right and proper for us in context of what he wants done in our personal lives. You that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and he is their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. So we end up praising God. But he will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord, verse 18. So that ends the 115th Psalm. We go into the 116th Psalm. 116 verses 1 and 2. It says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication. Because he has inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Now, that's interesting. It's fascinating when you can stop and think about it and lend yourself that away to the point where you can have that faith in God. Because he has inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell or the grave got a hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. And of course, this is speaking about Christ and the crucifixion. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteousness, yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserved the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. And of course, it's talking about the crucifixion. And Christ was brought low. He's brought down to the doors of death, and God strengthened him. But he needed that strength. And so again, this is a prophecy, a about the crucifixion. Verse 8, "For you have delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted." I said in my haste, "All men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." And what are we rededicating ourselves to at Passover time? The cup of salvation. It's interesting, he used the term the cup. And Jesus Christ, on that Passover night, says, "Drink of this cup." And we will drink of that cup on the Passover night. And that cup is the cup of Jesus Christ's salvation. Because that wine represents the blood of Jesus Christ sacrificed for our sins. So on Tuesday night, we'll drink or take of the cup of salvation, and we will call upon the name of the Lord. He says, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Interesting that he interjects that. And again, its subject is the Passover. Because precious in the sight of God was the death of Jesus Christ. But also, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You ask yourself, well, now that's a kind of a strange thing to say, isn't it? But is it strange? Because anyone who dies, really it's not strange, because anyone who dies as a saint, anyone who dies as one of God's begotten children, the very next instant that that individual has any cognizant of what is going on, that individual is going to be a son of God and fulfill the purpose for which he was called. And so, yes, death is tough on us, and we have our problems with it, but it is an enemy that we conquer, according to Jesus Christ. And in God's sight, when an individual literally dies, with his Holy Spirit dwelling in him, the very next thing that individual knows, he's going to come up in that resurrection to eternal life. And God knows that when that individual dies, there's not going to be any turning back. He has it made. That individual is going to be in that kingdom of God. That individual is going to be a literal son of his. There's no more question of enduring to the end. There's no more question of overcoming. That question has been resolved and settled once and for all. And that individual is headed straight into the kingdom of God. And God looks at it a bit differently than we do as physical human beings, because we have trouble seeing the kingdom of God and seeing beyond. But God sits on his throne, and God does what pleases him. And God understands, and he is not, doesn't affect him quite the same way that it affects us as human beings. But of course, we as human beings, it does affect us, because it is an enemy. But looking at it from God's point of view, he says, "O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant and the son of your handmaid. You have loosened my bonds. I will offer you the sacrifices of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise you the Lord." So when we go to the Passover, we stand up to sing that song. We're going to be singing praise. When we take that Passover, we're going to be paying our vows in the presence of all of God's people, because they're all going to be God's people there that night, on that Passover night. And when we go there, we're signifying that we're one of God's people. And we're one of those begotten children of God, and that we have dedicated ourselves to the kingdom of God and looking toward that kingdom. And so we're literally saying it in the presence of all the people that are there, that we're God's, and we belong to God, and we're begotten of God, that we have his Holy Spirit, and that we're headed toward the kingdom of God, and we are rededicating our lives once again this year, for another year, to God and to all that that entails. So we're paying our vows, a vow that we took at baptism. When we go to that Passover service, we're paying a vow, rededicating and renewing our vow with God in the presence of all of God's people. 117th Psalm, "O praise the Lord, all you nations, praise him, all you people, for he is merciful, kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise you, the Lord." Now the 118th Psalm, says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. We need to think about this. We'll come up to this Passover as we take it. We need to give thanks to God, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endures forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endures forever. And so we'll be saying that by taking that Passover, singing the psalms on that night. We're praising God, saying that we fear God, that his mercy endures forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Yes, God is on our side. He is going to be with us. We need not fear what man can do to us. Because if God be for us, as it says in Romans, who can be against us? The Lord takes my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And so we're saying that we're putting our confidence in God and trusting in the Lord and not in man by doing things God's way. In verse 14, the Lord is my strength, and song has become my salvation. Yes, we're going to be singing a song. Could go through the rest of this psalm, but I don't think I will. We're going to be singing a song after that Passover service. There's plenty of reason for singing the song. And literally, brethren, this is the song that we're going to be singing, or that they sang. We'll be singing whatever one Mr. Oliver selects, but it will undoubtedly be one of these psalms here. And so it's good to be a good idea, in preparation for the Passover, to go ahead and read through these psalms and study them through, and realize that almost 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ and his disciples stood up to sing that song, that they sang these psalms, and that these psalms are a prophecy about the Passover. And through these psalms, you gather and come to get the meaning of the Passover for you and for me and for the entire human race. And so it'll give a little more purpose when we do stand up and we sing that song as we end the Passover service this coming Tuesday night.